One of the joys of this season is that we have been able to enjoy some great preaching from some guest preachers. And this morning is not necessarily a guest preacher in my eyes, at least, because I get one of my best friends here to preach with us. This is Tanner Smith. He is the pastor at Harbor Life Church in Granville. He is the father and the husband of Kristen, his wife, and his daughters, Lily and Elizabeth, who are with us this morning. Regretfully, Kristen is sick, so she couldn't be here. And his son, Wesley, who's at home with Kristen. Tanner, we are so grateful that you have agreed to be with us this morning. And I know, because I was here at the first service, that I trust that God will speak to us through Tanner this morning. But before he does that, let us pray and ask the Spirit to help us in that. God, I thank you for who Tanner is and for who you are creating him to be. I thank you for the gifts that he has, that you have given him, and for his willingness to share those gifts with your people. And so I pray that your Spirit would fill him and his words, that we as a congregation may hear your word to us. May your Spirit be with us as we listen and as we try to live faithful lives of obedience to you in response. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Tanner.
Thank you. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Nate is right. Nate is one of my best friends. So I was glad to hear you say that back, because that would have been super awkward. We've been able to be friends for, I mean, it's about 13, 14 years or something like that. So I knew Nate before he was the towering man that stands before you this morning. And I like to take credit for quite a bit of it, actually, so I'll do that now, too. So if you have a Bible with you, we're going to continue in our lectionary story of and with Daniel. So Daniel chapter 3, if you have a Bible, you can turn to it. And while you turn to Daniel chapter 3, I want to tell you a story. So in 1940, it's the very beginning of World War II. And you have the British and the French troops fighting against the Nazis in France. And they're taking huge losses, and they're getting pushed back further and further and further until they end up on a beach at a place called Dunkirk in France. There's 350,000 men, brothers, fathers, sons, friends, men standing on a beach, with Nazis on one side and the English Channel behind them. They've got nowhere to go. In fact, their situation is so dire that the Nazi Air Force flies over and drops leaflets telling these men to just lay down their arms because they are facing absolutely certain annihilation. There is no way out. Now, across the channel, across that body of water right behind them, not that far away, is the island of England, Britain. And all those people, those mothers and wives and sisters of those men who are trapped on the beach, they know that 350,000 of them are stranded and that there is nothing that any of them can do. It feels pretty desperate. But then, late one night, on May 25th, a simple three-word message was transmitted across the airwaves in England from a commander of the British Army. And the message said this: but if not. But if not. That's all. And then something amazing happened. In a matter of hours, without any formal organization, none at all, thousands of English citizens got into their private boats and began heading across the English Channel towards their trapped soldiers in Dunkirk. All kinds of boats, like tiny little, you know, fishing boats, little hobby boats, and medium-sized trawlers, and these great big private boats, these luxury yachts. There was even an Olympic racing yacht, which if I saw coming would say, that's mine, I'm going on that one, right? At the risk of their own lives, the risk of their boats, facing these incredibly dangerous waters in the English Channel, and taking fire from the Nazis who tried to and sunk some of those ships, these private citizens raced across the English Channel to the beaches of Dunkirk and began evacuating their sons, their brothers, their fathers, their friends, and almost all of the 350,000 men who were trapped, who were certain that they were going to die, were saved. And historians call this the miracle of Dunkirk. It's really quite something. Now, the question is, what in the world does "but if not" mean? Because apparently it means something, right? It means something. What did these three words mean, and how did all of the Brits know to act so decisively and so collectively? Well, as you're probably expecting, the answer comes in Daniel chapter 3. Just where you would expect to find it, right? Daniel chapter 3. It's the story of three men about to be thrown into a fiery furnace because they refuse to worship a false god. They trust that God is going to save them. And they tell this king of the Babylonians, a man named King Nebuchadnezzar, they tell him as much. They tell him that they will not bow down because they are convinced that their God is going to save them. And then they say these words from Daniel chapter 3, verse 18. The version that the Brits would have heard was the version, the King James version. So that's the version we're going to read this one verse in. Here's what they say to King Nebuchadnezzar when they've told him that God is obviously going to save them from this. Here's what they say. But if not. God is going to save us, but if not. Everybody say, but if not. But if not, be it known to thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship thy golden image which thou hast set up. You ever notice how defiance sounds so much better in the King's English? Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods. We will not bend our knee. We will not compromise ourselves for your sakes or for our own sakes. But if not, death appeared imminent, but they trusted God for rescue. But if not, they wouldn't bend their knees. They wouldn't surrender. They wouldn't compromise their faith or their identity just to save themselves from the tyranny of the moment. Now, the story of the fiery furnace, it takes place during a really interesting time in Israelite history, a time known as the Babylonian exile. It's an event that's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 25, so if you want to go and read that sometime, you can. And it's written about in a lot of the Psalms. And it's the entirety of the backdrop for the book of Lamentations. And it's also the backdrop of a lot of the prophets' writings. So if you ever wonder what the prophets are talking about, they're probably most often talking about the Babylonian exile. Here's what happened. The Israelites had rebelled against a group of people called the Babylonians. Now, at that time, Babylon was the major superpower on earth. Everybody had to do whatever the Babylonians said they had to do. And so the Babylonians and their king Nebuchadnezzar, they were frustrated with the Israelites who wouldn't do what the Babylonians asked. So they marched to Jerusalem and they paid back retribution for this Israelite rebellion. It was in two stages, this retribution. The first stage was to capture the king of Israel and all the priests and all the prophets, and the army, and all the very best and very wisest leaders of Israel, to take them and remove them from Israel and bring them back to Babylon, where they resettled them. These people were in exile. That was stage one. Stage two was to decimate the city of Jerusalem. They burned it to the ground, especially the temple. They flattened the temple. There was no stone left unturned, no stone on top of another stone. Everything was decimated in Jerusalem. And they left the people there to starve to death. Imagine that. They took away all their leaders, everybody who would know what to do in a situation like that, and then they just left people there. If you want to read about that terrible time in history, read the book of Lamentations. That's the book that was written by the people who got left in Jerusalem to deal with this terrible situation. So imagine you've been carried off to Babylon, and you know that your city, Jerusalem, and all the people there, many of them your friends, your loved ones, have just been destroyed. And you're in a foreign land that you know nothing about. So with that history in mind, to understand Daniel chapter 3, we have to understand a little bit about what happens in Daniel 1 and Daniel 2. So they've all been carried off. In Daniel chapter 1, we learn that this king Nebuchadnezzar, with these wise people that he had brought from Israel, we learn that he orders the chief of his court of officials to bring some Israelites from the royal family, Israelite royal family, to him. He wants to put them through a training process. How generous of him, right? A 3-year training process. A very intense training process where they would learn the language and the customs and the literature and the history and the culture of the Babylonians. They would learn the Babylonian way. It was brainwashing. 3 years of brainwashing, right? He wants to take the very best young men and brainwash them so that they serve the Babylonian purposes. Now, among those chosen were 4 young men whose names maybe are familiar to you. Daniel, you probably heard that name before. A guy named Hananiah. A young man named Mishael, and a man named Azariah. And as part of the brainwashing, the Babylonians gave these 4 young men new names. They gave all of the young men new names. So Daniel becomes Belteshazzar, which is remarkably not easier to pronounce than Daniel, right? But I don't think the Babylonians cared about that. So Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. Hananiah becomes Shadrach. Mishael becomes Meshach. And Azariah becomes Abednego. But unlike the other Jewish men who were chosen, these 4 men, they were different. They had a strong faith, an unwavering faith. They refused certain aspects of the king's court that went against their convictions. For instance, they refused to eat certain foods, which made them different, a little bit odd, and frustrated the king. But you see, what happened was changing their names and changing their circumstances didn't change their character. Just because they got a new name and just because they were in a new place didn't change who they were. So they maintained their character. That's chapter 1. What happens in chapter 2 is that King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it is a terrible dream. So he calls all of his magicians and all of his astrologers and the smartest guys that he has, and he says, "This is my dream. Can any of you interpret it?" And none of them are able to. And so he says, "Fine, I'm going to kill all of you. Since none of you can..." He overreacted a little bit, okay? A lot of pressure being the only superpower in the world, right? So Nebuchadnezzar says, "I'm going to kill all of these wise people that I have." And Daniel prays, "God, please give me the ability to interpret this dream." So God does, and Daniel interprets this dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed with Daniel that he makes him the ruler over the entire province of Babylon. So he was a slave moments ago, and all of a sudden he becomes the ruler over this entire province of Babylon. And he was so impressed with Daniel that he allowed Daniel to choose some friends to help him rule. And those friends were, you know them by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Administrators over this province of Babylon. So by the end of the 2nd chapter of Daniel, we've already got a bestseller, right? Daniel and his 3 friends, these men of great faith, these men of great passion, these men of now great position, they've found favor not just with God, but also with their enemies. And that brings us to chapter 3, the fiery furnace.
Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made a golden statue, whose height was 60 cubits and whose width was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Accordingly, at this time, certain Chaldeans came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar,
"O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble shall fall down and worship the golden statue, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These pay no heed to you, O king. They do not serve your gods, and they do not worship the golden statue that you have set up."
Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought in. So they brought those men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them,
"Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, and you do not worship the golden statue that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, an entire musical ensemble to fall down and worship the statue that I have made well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God that will deliver you from my hands?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king,
O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you in this matter.
If our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king,
let him deliver us.
But if not, be it known to you, O king,
that we will not serve your gods.
And we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up.
Then Nebuchadnezzar was so filled with rage against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face was distorted. He ordered the furnace heated up 7 times more than was customary and ordered some of the strongest guards in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So the men were bound, still wearing their tunics, their trousers, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. Because the king's command was urgent and the furnace was so overheated, the raging flames killed the men who lifted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the furnace of blazing fire. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up quickly. He said to his counselors,
Was it not 3 men that we threw bound into the fire?
They answered the king,
True, O king,
he replied.
But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the middle of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the fourth has the appearance of a god.
Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and said,
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here.
So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair on their heads was not singed. Their tunics were not harmed, and not even the smell of fire came from them. Nebuchadnezzar said,
Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They disobeyed the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Well done. I love that part where they say, but if not, I get a little tingle, you know? It's like that part in the movie where you're like, oh, good, here comes the hero, right? We want to skip over to the part where God delivers them from the fire, and that's certainly a miracle, but is it any less of a miracle that these 3 men stood in the face of a king who had the power of life and death, or at least he thought he did, and they said, but if not, we will not bend our knee. These 3 words spoken in the midst of tragedy. These 3 words spoken with great faith. These 3 words are spoken as an act of courage and also spoken as an act of submission, not to some earthly king and not to some shortcut and not to some way out, but to God. Not to the temporary pressure of the moment, but to the eternal presence of the creator of everything. Even the creator of Nebuchadnezzar, even the creator of fire. 3 words spoken in the flames of a furnace. But if not, those 3 words, I think, still have something to teach us about living in flames today. All of us encounter flames of some kind, right? Maybe for you, the flames are loneliness, or maybe it's singleness. Maybe it's childlessness. Maybe you have marriage troubles that feel like flames, or maybe there's some family conflict. Maybe you haven't talked to a child or a brother or a sister or a parent for a very, very long time. Maybe there are rebellious children that you pray will come back to God someday. Maybe there's a history of abuse or a diagnosis that you've just received. Depression, anxiety, poverty, loss of job, sickness, grief, doubt, flames. And those are just the personal flames that we face, not to mention the communal flames that we face right now in our society, a culture that's asking us to bend our knee to some things that frankly just don't belong in the life of a Christian. King's asking us to kiss rings that we have no business kissing. We all face flames. The question is, how? How do you live in the midst of the flames? Because my friends, my brothers and sisters, the flames aren't going away. If you aren't suffering right now, you will at some point. When we feel as though we've been carried off to a foreign land or asked to do something that goes against our convictions, when we face dire circumstances and we don't see a way out, how do we live? But if not, three words that represent a powerful way to live in the midst of struggling and suffering. These three words, but if not, they teach us that there will always be things that are beyond our control. Always. There will always be things that are beyond your control, but the things that are beyond your control, they don't have to control you. Just because they're beyond your control doesn't mean that they get to control you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had no control over where they lived. They had no control over what happened in Jerusalem. They had no control over the flames of the fire or no control over the highly reactive King Nebuchadnezzar. They had no control over their circumstances. They weren't in control of their circumstances, but their circumstances weren't in control of them either. And that's a really important lesson. So many times, we who follow Christ get swept up in the circumstances. We believe that the shortcuts that were offered must be the right way. Sometimes, though, in the midst of the furnace, the very best thing we can do is say, God, I trust you, and I believe you love me, and I believe you will make a way out of this. But if not, I will still not bow down. I will still not give myself over to the false gods of despair or of hatred or of bitterness or of greed or of envy or the false god of convenience or of fear or of scarcity or of entitlement. Maybe the worst of them all is entitlement. You know, I've done a lot of damage to my soul and to the welfare of others because I've felt entitled. And you probably have too. But if not, refuses to bend a knee to all these false gods who continually whisper to us, follow me to happiness. Follow me to independence. You deserve it, right? You deserve it. But if not, is a declaration of trust without conditions. Now, the question is, how do you do that? I mean, how in the world do you muster the courage? How do you find the audacity to face the flames of life with that kind of unrestricted, unconditional trust like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, where they avowed, but if not? How do you do that? Because so far what you have is a decent halftime speech. Well, here's what you do. You start at the source, at the center of you. You start with your identity. You start with who you really are. See, so much of what we do when we're tempted is caught up in forgetting, right? We forget who we are. The Bible would say it this way, like a man who sees himself in the mirror and immediately leaves and forgets what he looks like. Sometimes when we're faced with the flames, we forget what we look like. We forget who we are and who we follow. You have to remember your true name. That's how you do this. That's how you live in the midst of the flames. You have to remember your true name. It's interesting in that text, that's a long passage of scripture, Daniel chapter 3, but you notice how many times the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show up? Over and over and over again. That's why I asked somebody else to read it for me, because I just didn't think I could handle it, right? Why? We know who you are. We know, we've met the characters. Why do you keep saying the name Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You ever wonder that? Did you wonder that while they were up here? It seems a little excessive. Well, I think because the Bible is trying to tell us something. Those aren't their real names. You know that? That's not their real name. Those are the names given to them by their Babylonian captors. That's not their real name. You know that the name Shadrach, which is not his real name, the name Shadrach means commander of Aku. Aku is the moon god of the Babylonians. But his real name wasn't Shadrach, was it? It was Hananiah. And Hananiah means God has been gracious. Much better name, Hananiah. Did you know that the name Meshach, the name that was given to Mishael, Meshach, means who is like Aku? Many of you would be saying, who is Aku? It's a great question. Who is like Aku? But his real name is Mishael, and Mishael means who is like God, who is Yahweh. Who is like the God of the Israelites? No one is like the God of the Israelites. That's his real name. You know that the name Abednego, which was the name given to Azariah by the Babylonians, the name Abednego means servant of Nebo. Nebo was the Babylonian god of wisdom. But his real name is Azariah. And Azariah means Yahweh has helped, or Yahweh has saved. It's a shame that we know these men by their false names, the names that the Babylonians gave them, because they didn't live into those names. They lived into their true names, their Israelite names, the names given to them by God, God's name written on their hearts. They lived into those names, lived lives of devotion and of reliance and trust in God. And of course, you and I have the exact same choice. The reason this story relates so well is because you can find yourself in it. You've all been captives at some place and some time in your life, trying to decide what identity, what name to live into in that moment. This world will try to give you all kinds of names. It may be a name that others covet, a name that implies wealth and power and influence and stature. Maybe a name that you covet. Or the world may try to give you a name that stinks like a curse, like reject or loser or failure, unlovable. But those names, the good ones and the bad ones, those names are not your true name. That's not your name. It's not your name. It's not who you are. The Bible says that those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old stuff, the stuff you're ashamed of, the stuff you don't tell anyone, even your best friend, those things are gone and the new has come. You are a new creation. That's who you are. It says that you are saints. How many of you feel like saints? But you are. The Bible says you who are in Christ are saints. It says that you are predestined for good things. Did you know that? Did you know that God, it says in the Bible, has chosen from before the time of creation of the world for you to have good things in your life and to do good things? There's actually a purpose for you that's beautiful and a part of his great big plan. Predestined for good things. Chosen, it says, chosen before the creation of the world. Adopted, the Bible says. You've been adopted into God's family. The Bible says that you are like stars shining in the heavens. It says that you are children of the living God. That is your true name. That's who you are. Aren't you glad to know now? And sometimes we forget. When you live in the flames of the furnace, you have to remember your real name, because the names that the world wants to give you do not cut it. They won't save you from anything. Today, your Father, your Heavenly Father, your King invites you to trust your true identity, invites you to trust that even though you aren't in control, God is. To trust that your true name is the name that your Father in heaven gives you and none other. And to live a life of trust marked by three little words: but if not. You know, it strikes me that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was gathered in a borrowed room with some friends. But before that, he was in a garden. Remember that? He was in a garden with these same trusted friends. They all fell asleep, and he was praying. And Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven. He prayed a "but if not" prayer, didn't he? Remember, he prayed, "Father, I know what's ahead of me. And if this cup, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, if there's any way, if there's any other way to accomplish what you want to accomplish, God, let's do that. Please, God, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass." And then he prayed, "But if not, thy will be done." But if not, I'll trust you anyway. Do you want to know what's on the other side of "but if not"? Do you want to know what "but if not" leads to? Resurrection. Without the "but if not," there is no resurrection. Without that kind of submission, that kind of trust, there's no life beyond death. This morning, God invites us to allow this broken bread and this poured out wine to lead you to trust, to lead me to trust, that the old is gone and the new has come, that death has been defeated, that the flames have already been extinguished through the broken body and the poured out blood of the risen Christ, who prayed, "But if not..."